my site, and the more hits I get, the more income I can make. So it's like a lot of the newspapers. A lot of them used to make up stuff. You didn't get real news after a while. And there were even fantastic stories. I don't know if how many are in here are old enough to remember the Maine. Remember the Maine? Anybody? Okay, well, that doesn't help at all. There was a big deal. The Maine was one of our battleships that was blown up in the harbor in Cuba a couple of centuries ago. And everybody was, remember the Maine, remember the Maine. The rumor that went out was that the Hearst Corporation bombed the ship, not to sink it, but to make some headlines. Sold a lot of newspapers that way. So I think a lot of our media outlets are doing the same kind of thing, and we have to be just aware of what's going on. We found out the same thing on our trip to Mexico in February. You remember there was a cartel leader that was assassinated, and boy, did the social media fly. Americans were being taken hostage. Puerto Vallarta was closed down. The airport was shut down. All the employees were running away in panic, and all the border towns were on fire. Everything was burning. And I called my friend at Border Patrol and said, what's happening? He goes, nothing. Go home. You're fine. Most of it was made up. Most of it was exaggerated. For what reason, I don't know. But we are careful about those kind of things. We do want to be careful about those kind of things because we don't want to put anybody's life in danger. And we want to be as careful as we can going down and coming back to make sure that we have no liability on the things that we're doing. And usually whenever you're dealing with kids, there's some implied liability for that too. So we want to be careful with that. Let's go ahead and get into the Word. We're in Jeremiah chapter 40. Moji, you want to lead us in a word of prayer? Amen. Amen. I want to encourage everybody here. I don't always wear my hearing aids, but I love to hear everybody's prayers so that we can all agree with one another. It's really hard to agree with. Amen. So, all right. Chapter 40, Jeremiah chapter 40, very short chapter, 16 verses. But it's full of wonderful examples for us. It's not just an Old Testament history book. It's got wonderful things that we can pay attention to, that we can apply to our lives, and that we can learn from. And we're actually starting out in the last few chapters, we've been looking over Jeremiah's prison ministry. Now, I don't know if you've thought about that before. We have talked about him being put in prison, but I don't know if we looked at it from the point of he had a prison ministry. He was in and out of prison several times, and God will use that. God can use anything, and he was using the prophet in prison. Now, going to prison isn't a nice thing, but if you have the attitude like Paul and Silas did while we're here, let's just worship. And what happens? The whole prison gets saved. The jailer and his whole family get saved because they had the right attitude. They didn't just sit there and go, oh, bummer, we're in prison. I hate being here. Well, yeah, who wouldn't? But let's use the opportunity. When God puts you somewhere, use it. And Jeremiah was used in each of these prison opportunities. There's actually five steps to his prison experience. First of all, you remember he was arrested in the gate and commended to a dungeon. He was actually leaving town. He was going to go to Anathoth. He'd bought property by the word of the Lord. He'd never seen the property, which most of us know is a dumb thing to do, buy property without looking at it. But he did it because the Lord told him to do it. Now that the pressure's lightened up, you remember the Egyptians were going to come over and help Judah. When the Babylonians showed up, the Egyptians turned around and went home. But there was a little reprieve, and he thought, you know, I'm going to go over to Anathoth and check out the land I bought. And as he's leaving the gate, there was a guard there that arrested him and said, you're a traitor. You're trying to get out of town. You're going to go and support the Babylonians. You're going to go and give them all of our information and everything. So he got arrested, and he got put in prison under the false charges of treason. chapter 37, 11 through 15. Secondly, he was released from the dungeon, that particular prison, but he was kept in the court of the guard. In other words, he couldn't leave the palace area. He was still sort of under house arrest, and he had to stay there for a while. And then thirdly, he was in prison, and that's the time that these guys wanted to get rid of him. They didn't want to take the responsibility of killing him outright, so they put him in a place that he would die painfully and slowly. They dropped him into a cistern that was basically out of water but full of mud, and he's sinking down in the mud. You can't climb out. You can't loosen yourself. It's in some ways like quicksand. You're going to keep going down unless somebody gets you out. And you remember that Ebed-Melech, a foreigner, came to King Zedekiah and said, hey, can I get him out of there? The funny thing is we see how wishy-washy King Zedekiah was, because formerly some of the princes came and said, can we throw him in there? And Zedekiah goes, yeah, throw him in there. Ebed-Melech comes and says, can we pull him out of there? Yeah, pull him out of there. But he did give Ebed-Melech, you remember, 30 men. He knew there was going to be some trouble with that. So take a little contingency with you just in case you run into some problems. So fourthly, he was released from that dungeon, but again, restricted to the prison courtyard. He couldn't leave. He wasn't free. He couldn't go where he wanted to. Still kind of like house arrest. And then fifthly, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the Babylonian guard, took him in chains to Ramah. He was arrested because he was free after the Babylonians had taken the city. Some of the soldiers did not know who he was. He looked like a regular Judean citizen wandering around. So let's take him with the rest of the captives that are going back to Babylon. He got arrested. He got put in chains. He got taken to Ramah. And while he's at Ramah in this chapter tonight, we see that Nebuzaradan, the commander, the captain of the forces there, got word from Nebuchadnezzar that said, turn him loose. He's on our side. He's a good guy. Let him go. And that's when he got released there too. So a new section of the book. You remember the last chapter was the fall of Jerusalem. And so literally chapter 40 through 45 are incidents that transpired after the fall of Jerusalem. These are prophecies of Jeremiah, again, to the remnant of the people after Zedekiah had departed, after Zedekiah was blinded and carried away in chains, captive to Babylon. You remember, too, that the Babylonians didn't take everybody. When the Assyrians came in, you remember they occupied the land. They put other people there and took the Israelis out. The Babylonians worked different. They let the people stay there, just a few, to tend the land, to be farmers, to be husbandmen, to raise the crops and take care of the vineyards and the fruit trees and things like that. This was good for Babylon because they had another source of produce and another source of income. And these people got a really good deal. They were the poorest of the land. They were the servants. They were the sharecroppers. They were that kind of people. Well, the people that owned the land all got arrested and taken away. And Nebuchadnezzar goes, you can have the land. What a deal. Not exactly what you planned on. I never prayed for, Lord, take the owner out of here so I can have all of his land. I don't know, maybe they did pray that, but they got it anyway as a gift from Nebuchadnezzar. So not everybody was taken away. And chapter 40 is actually the next scene after chapter 39, after the fire's gone out and there's nothing left but ashes. So we're in the next chapter here. City's gone, walls are down, temple's destroyed. And the question is no longer, will judgment come? No, it's already happened. The question is, what are we going to do now that judgment has come? How are we going to react? How are we going to handle this? What are we going to do with this? And it's a question for us too. How do you live after everything falls apart? Most of us have had a situation like that, some more severe than others, where things just seem to fall apart. Maybe you lost somebody close to you, and it just things seemed like they were all falling apart without that. Maybe you've gone through a serious situation at a workplace or something and got terminated and everything fell apart. Well, what are you going to do? Maybe the doctor told you, yes, it's cancer, all right. What are you going to do? What do you do when everything falls apart? And I want to say this carefully, but I find that many people know how to cry out when the crisis is coming, "Oh, Lord, help me now." But after the crisis is over, do they walk in obedience? Did they learn a lesson? I always fall back onto those 10 lepers. Only one came back to say thank you. What did the other 9 do? What did they do after the crisis was over? So that's what Jeremiah 40 is about. It's about this moment. So it comes in a chapter about what comes after collapse. Again, the fire has fallen. Now comes our test of response. Will the people trust in God? Will they submit to his discipline? Will they walk in his wisdom? And again, those are questions for each one of us. When things fall apart, will you be obedient to God? Will you submit to his discipline? Do you realize he's still in control of everything? Or will we repeat the same patterns that got us into trouble in the first place? One of the important lessons of this chapter, actually of this next section, the I think most important theological lesson of this segment is obedience leads to judgment. Obedience leads to judgment. We don't always think about that. We're in a moment of the flesh. This is fun. I'm going to do this. Oh, there's trouble. I'll deal with that later. I'll deal with that when I get to that road. It's coming. Be warned. Listen carefully. One would think after the fall of Jerusalem that the people would have seen that the Lord's word was true. For 40 years, he promised through the prophet Jeremiah and others that the city was going to fall. And now that it's fallen, you would think, hey, he was right. Hey, God's word was right. Hey, everything that was told to us was right. But for some reason, according to the events that happened after the fall of the city, they seem to have forgotten the lesson. And boy, that was quick, too. Jeremiah actually demonstrates in these next few chapters that the people who remained in the land, you remember the wealthy, the intelligentsia, those kind of people were all taken away, the political leaders. It's just the poor people left. And what do? We're going to act like the rich people. We're going to do what they did. We're going to rebel. We're going to stand against God. We think we know what we're doing better than they do, especially because they got taken away and we're still here. So we must know better. We must have something going for us here. They did not learn the lesson. So even after judgment, the people still struggled with distrust and disobedience and still refused to trust the Lord and submit to Babylon. Let's go ahead and look at our outline. The first part of our outline is verses 1 through 6. The prophet Jeremiah is set free. He's found in chains among the exiles. I told you he was taken off to Ramah. Not for long. Nebuzaradan orders his release at Ramah, and not only is Jeremiah freed, but he's actually treated with honor and kindness by the Babylonians. Captain of the guard offers him some remarkable choices. Royal care. If you go to Babylon, I will take care of you. We'll set you up in a house. We'll make sure you got food, everything you need. We'll pay your utility bill, all that kind of stuff. If you want your freedom, you want to remain in Babylon, you want to hang out here, that's okay too. Whatever you want to do. That's incredible freedom, especially coming from the enemy. I love stories like that. You remember Daniel? He's a nobody. He's a prisoner. He was a confidant to the king, an advisor to the king. But when the new nation takes over, when Cyrus comes in, Daniel becomes third in the kingdom. That's like saying, once we defeated Germany, Heinrich Himmler will become the vice president. Does that sound crazy? That's how crazy that was, and that's how crazy this is. You are a non-combatant, but we know that you're a Jew, and we're rounding up all the Jews except for you, and you can do whatever you want. You want to come home with us? We'll take care of you. You want to stay here? Perfectly fine. We're leaving that choice up to you. He made an interesting choice. But Nebuzaradan also in this section recognizes the hand of God in Judah's fall. And he actually says, you guys are being carried away captive because you were disobedient to your God. that's got to sting when your enemy tells you how you've disobeyed God, especially if it's somebody you're supposed to be a witness to or a light to, and they come along and say, well, you haven't been a very good light. So God's dealing with you. Have fun, you know. Jeremiah chose to stay with a guy named Gedaliah. He was the newly appointed governor at Mizpah. And before departing, the captain provides Jeremiah with provisions and gifts, sends him on his way as a free man. Then verses 7 through 12, a remnant returns and hope emerges. This is part of the second chance I was talking about. In the aftermath of Jerusalem's fall, a scattered remnant begins to gather. There were Judean soldiers and survivors who had fled to avoid capture. They've heard that the Babylonians have given them semi-freedom. They set a governor up of their own people. There are people working the land. And maybe it's a safe place to go back to now. Maybe it's a place we can go home to. And Gedaliah reassures them with a message of stability and hope. He said, they need not fear the Chaldeans, for obedience will lead to peace and well-being. So this renewed order is spread about to those who had fled to Moab and Ammon and Edom and other regions. In response, many of them returned to the land. And they began to gather the summer fruit and the wine from the once abandoned vineyards and the orchards. And for a brief moment, the land began to flourish again. The land began to produce. The people had food to eat. They could leave the city. They could go about their business for a short time. What cut that time short? Same thing that cut it short the first time. Disobedience. And it does the same thing in our lives too. So, small but hopeful new beginning. And then verses 13 through 16, an external judgment or external judgment ends, but an internal judgment rises. It doesn't always come from the outside, does it? Sometimes it comes from inside. Sometimes it comes from the places you least expect it. Sometimes you tend to trust because, after all, this is my people and my place. They wouldn't dare do that, would they? They're not Babylonians. But we're going to see that there's internal problems. Even though the threat of Babylon has passed away, there's a more subtle danger that emerges. A guy named Johanan, son of Kareah, approaches Gedaliah with a grave warning. He says, Belias has sent Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, to take his life. Despite the seriousness of the report, Gedaliah refuses to believe it. Ishmael's a good guy. He wouldn't want to kill me. In this, he's being rather naive. He's not being discerning. And you're going to notice he has Jeremiah living with him, right? Can you imagine that back at that time? This is your hotline to God. You know, not everybody could contact the Lord and get a response. He's got Jeremiah living with him. Jeremiah, do you think I ought to take this threat seriously? Yes, you probably should. Did he do that? No. I'm the governor. I'm in charge. I don't think he's going to do that. I feel okay with it. So he let it go. And this sets the stage for tragedy in the next chapter, as danger quietly grows from the remnant itself. So we begin the second account of Jeremiah's release in verses 1 through 6. This contains more details than the last chapter. So verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, let him go from Ramah when he had taken him bound in chains among all who were captives away, captive from Jerusalem and Judah, who were carried away captive to Babylon. This was the meeting point. This was the starting point. This was like the, let's get everybody together and we'll start the march. By the way, I don't know about you guys, but sometimes I get these crazy thoughts in my mind. And since we have the internet, it's easy to find answers. Anybody know how far it is from Jerusalem to Babylon? How long is this walk going to be? Guesses? 500 miles. How long does it take to walk 500 miles if you're in chains? I don't know. I don't know, the average I found online was people walk 15 to 20 miles a day if you're going a good pace on pretty much flat land. We know this wasn't pretty much flat land. There's a lot of varying things that are going on there. I'm sure there was some whipping that was going on, some horrible things going on, and a lot of people dying. You got to stop the train and unhook the chain and leave the dead guy there and move on. This is a death march. We've heard about death marches. We don't necessarily think when we read in the Bible, oh, look, a death march. But that's what's happening. Rama is actually called Ramallah today. You've seen it in the newspapers. It has been a PLO headquarters. It's a headquarters for terrorists, about 5 miles from Jerusalem, considered a West Bank city today. It was, in ancient times, the home of Elkanah and his wife Hannah. You remember the mother and father of the prophet Samuel, one of the greatest leaders in the nation of Israel. But it was the birthplace of Samuel. And Jeremiah was being led away, and the message came from Nebuchadnezzar to let him do whatever he wanted, so they released him. And there's certain things in the Bible I don't feel like meditating on. I don't like meditating on death marches and what could have happened and what might have been. But this is what rebellion to obedience does. It binds you up and leads you to death. Do you see the long-term picture? If we are not obedient to the Lord, if we do not receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we're bound by our sins, and our sins will lead us to the place of destruction. Not a good thought, not a great thing to think about. But evidently, after Jeremiah's release in Jerusalem, the Babylonians rounded him up. They took him out to Ramah, and then Nebuzaradan had him released again. So the collection point for deportees before the long trip to Babylon. And the captain of the guard took Jeremiah, and he said to him, you might want to mark this, the Lord your God has pronounced doom on this place. Not what Nebuchadnezzar said, not what our politicians said. It's your God that said there's going to come doom on this place. Isn't that weird? It's a foreign entity who does not even worship the God of Israel, who understands the power of the God of Israel. It's your own fault. Your God did this to you. And I find it interesting that God's word is recognized by pagans. I find that in our world today, too. It's amazing when they'll come and they'll say something to you and you get convicted and they have no idea what they just said. But you know it was from the Lord. It came from the Lord. You can bear witness with it. And that's what he's doing. A Babylonian commander is now preaching Jeremiah's message. What was Jeremiah's message? Trouble from the Lord if you don't obey. Now this guy's saying, well, you didn't obey, and that's why you're in this trouble. A Babylonian commander preaching Jeremiah's message. The people had rejected the word. Now a pagan acknowledges it. And it shows us again that the word can come from unexpected places. I mean, we oftentimes will reject somebody. Well, they're not a Christian. I don't like what they said. I'm being convicted by it, but they're not a Christian. I'll just ignore it. You know what? God will use anything to bring people to himself. Unexpected places, outsiders to confirm his truth. Now, the Lord has brought it, and he's done just as he said. You might want to mark that too, because this pagan understood that what God promised to do, he had accomplished. And although a lot of people in Judah did not want to recognize that, did not want to admit that, here's this pagan saying he did exactly what he said. Because you people, I love that. We hate being called you people, don't we? I mean, that's a racial slur, isn't it? You people. You people have sinned against the Lord and not obeyed his voice. Therefore, this thing has come upon you. So in Ramah, Nebuzaradan learns Jeremiah is among the captives. So he released him again. The captain of the guard confirmed to Jeremiah that God had done this to Jerusalem. And he said it would be because of the sins of the people. God has done this because you didn't obey him. Wow. It's true. God will always keep his word, but it's interesting again that the enemies of Judah recognize the reason for their problems and difficulties. This pagan could see what God was doing, even though Judah's leaders were spiritually blind or willfully ignorant, and he gave Jeremiah a choice. Now look, I free you this day from the chains that were on your hand, and if it seems good to you, come with me to Babylon. Come, and I will look after you. But if it seems wrong to you, if this just doesn't feel right, or you don't think you should go and see what's going on with your fellow Judeans in captivity, or you just don't feel like it's right to be hanging out with the enemy or something like that, if it feels wrong to come with me, remain here. See, all the land is before you. Whatever it seems good and convenient for you, go. Go there. So he has totally free reign. And when Nebuzaradan frees Jeremiah from his shackles, he gives him this choice of remaining a free man in Babylon or in Canaan. Again, remarkable thing. And if he did go to Babylon, the captain promised to take care of them. If he chose to stay in Canaan, he could move about. I think this is interesting, too, because the captain isn't all-seeing or all-knowing. You can move about and do whatever you want. As we get into subsequent chapters here shortly, we're going to find out he didn't exactly get to move about and do whatever he wanted, because a bunch of people decided he was going to Egypt. He didn't choose to go to Egypt. He didn't want to go to Egypt. And it's believed that Egypt is where he died, because somebody was deciding for his life once again. So, now, while Jeremiah had not yet gone back, he's still hanging out in Ramah. He's thinking about it. And Nebuzaradan finally says, go back to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan. These are guys that we read about earlier that were friendly with Jeremiah, whom the king of Babylon has made governor over the cities of Judah, and dwell with him among the people, or go wherever it seems convenient for you. So the captain of the guard gave him rations and a gift and let him go. This is incredible again. Jeremiah's kind of hanging out, and Nebuzaradan says, go back and stay with Gedaliah. He's been appointed the governor. You'll be in a safe place, and with the others remaining in Judah. Choice is up to you, and I'm going to give you some supplies. I'm going to give you some things. Here's a gift. Here's some rations, just in case you're not getting enough food. I'm going to supply you. I'm going to take care of everything. This is totally crazy, isn't it? That the enemy, who is ordered to take everybody else back in chains, is setting him completely free and supporting him, giving him gifts, giving him rewards, giving him food. And I think this is interesting, because after years of suffering, 40 years of suffering, Jeremiah is finally free, and he could leave, and he could start over, and he could escape the place of pain. But what does he do? I think I'll stay. I'll just stay here. What do you do when God gives you freedom? Maybe you've been through a horrible situation. Do you run from the place of pain? Or do you remain where God can still use you? Will you go back to the place of pain? I spent too much time thinking about that this week. And I thought about, you know, what do you do? Can God still use you? And I thought about people that did that. First of all, I thought about just people in the world. You know the story of St. Patrick? You remember he was a slave in Ireland? He was kidnapped from Britain as a teenager and lived as a slave in Ireland. And so he escapes, and then after several years, voluntarily, he goes back to Ireland to minister. And he kind of becomes the saint of the place, right? He evangelized the very people who had enslaved him. That's crazy. Grace overcoming personal suffering. Elizabeth Elliot, do you remember her? Jim Elliot's wife. Jim was killed by an Indian tribe in 1956, and she returned to live among that tribe, among those that killed her husband, to minister to them. And many were converted, so a modern example of returning to a place of loss, a place of tragedy, so that you can serve there. Corrie Ten Boom, she was imprisoned by the Nazis. After the war, she went back to Germany to preach forgiveness. Very effective. ministering to former enemies. Adoniram Judson, you remember he went to Burma. I actually met a guy whose grandmother was the first convert of Adoniram Judson when I was in Burma. It was still Burma then, it's Myanmar now. But Adoniram Judson was actually tortured, and his wife Anne died from the hardship of being there and the conditions they were living in. And he continued to minister and complete the Bible translation, enduring through suffering. And then I thought about, what are some biblical examples for us? Who else went back to a place of pain? Who was willing to endure whatever the Lord, whatever the world, I'll say, by permission of the Lord, who was ever willing to endure what the world threw at them to minister for the Lord? The Apostle Paul was the first one I thought about. He was left dead at Lystra. You remember they stoned him. They thought they killed him. We got rid of him. And what does he do afterwards? Let's go. We got another city to go minister to. Hops up and is ready to do it again. Do you remember when he wanted to go into the theater at Ephesus? They're all going, they're going to kill you if you go in there. Yeah, well, I need to go and talk to him. No, we're not letting you. They kept him from going in there because of the consequences. Peter returned after failure. He denied the Lord. And I love the fact that when the Lord said, have them all meet me in Galilee, he said, tell the disciples and Peter, I want him to know he's included. I want him to know I still love him. I want him to know I forgive him. And you see the same scene on the beach in John 21 as you did in Pilate's house when they were convicting him and condemning him. And he returned to public ministry at Pentecost. And failure didn't disqualify him. It prepared him for what was to come. John Mark returned after quitting. You remember Barnabas and Paul had this huge argument because Barnabas said, hey, he just needs some encouragement. And Paul says, he's a flake. Get him out of here. But years later, what does Paul say? Hey, tell John Mark he's valuable to me in the ministry. Tell him I need his help. So he returned after quitting. Jonah returned after running. I'm not going to Nineveh. I don't like those people. I don't like what they do. And so I'm not going, even though God told me to go. And what does he do? He's sent again back to the same mission by the Lord. And this time he went. Sometimes God sends you back to the assignment you avoided. Moses returned to a place of danger. You remember he killed an Egyptian? And the next day he sees wanted posters all over Egypt. You know, Pharaoh wants to kill you. So he took off. He hid out. He fled to the wilderness, lived in exile, and then finally goes back to face Pharaoh one-on-one. Daniel stayed faithful under pressure, exiled to Babylon, faced death for what? Praying. We find you praying, we're going to throw you to the lions. That might be a strong motivator to hide your prayers, you know. Daniel didn't. He opened the windows to let everybody know what he was doing. Not leaving can be just as powerful as returning. You remember Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael? I know you guys call them Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but I like the Hebrew names better than the Babylonian names. They stayed in the fire. They didn't come out until they were called out. Didn't we throw three guys in? I see four walking around. You guys come out of here. Okay. We're having fun fellowshipping with the Lord, but we'll come back out. Faithfulness doesn't always remove the fire, but God will preserve you through the fire. And then, of course, Jesus is the ultimate return. Rejected, crucified, rose again, returned to his disciples. And the whole story is of grace coming back for us, coming back to minister again. So this is exactly the kind of thing that we see Jeremiah going through. He chose to stay there and chose calling over comfort, something to meditate on. Nebuzaradan gave Jeremiah provisions, and this seems so courteous and humane from the nation's enemy, and it's a very strong contrast with what Jeremiah had received from his own countrymen. He got better treatment from the enemy than he did from his own people. And it reminds us of the words of Jesus. And he said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his own country and in his own house. So verse 6, then Jeremiah went to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, to Mizpah, and dwelt with him among the people who were left in the land. He left Ramah. He proceeds to Mizpah. Mizpah is about 2 miles north west of Jerusalem. Stayed with Gedaliah. Some of the Judeans were staying there. Jerusalem's been destroyed. There's no reason to go back there. Mizpah becomes the seat of authority. It was a political place. It was Nebuchadnezzar's provincial government in Judah. And so in verses 7 through 12, we see Gedaliah's leadership of the surviving Jewish community, kind of a new beginning, so to speak. And the picture goes away from Jeremiah and his release to focus on Gedaliah right now. And when all the captains of the armies who were in the field and their men heard that the king of Babylon had made Gedaliah the son of Ahikam governor of the land and had committed to him men, women, children, and the poorest of the land who had not been carried away captive to Babylon. These survivors gathered from the surrounding lands again. Gedaliah encourages them to submit to Babylon. He promises stability and provision for everyone. Verse 8, then they came to Gedaliah at Mizpah. Ishmael, the son of Nethaneel, Johanan, the son of Jonathan, the sons of Kirah, Sariah, the son of Tanhumiah, and the sons of Ephi, the Netrophilite, and Janziah, the son of, whatever his name is, they and their men. These were several of the Judean guerrilla commanders who had escaped from the Babylonians, came to Gedaliah and Mizpah with some of their men when they heard Nebuchadnezzar had appointed him over the region. There's a Jew leading. It's peaceful right now. And Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, took an oath before them and their men, saying, "Do not be afraid to serve the Chaldeans." Again, this was Jeremiah's message for the last 40 years. They thought it was treasonous. They thought it was they would be traitors. But don't be afraid to serve them. They've already conquered you. Just relax. Don't raise insurrection. Don't make problems. And we can continue to grow the fruit, the vines, raise animals, plant fields, and we'll be all right. Just come on back and don't be afraid. Dwell in the land, serve the king of Babylon, it'll be well with you. This is the key verse of this chapter because it involves the central tension of the chapter. This was the message that they had resisted earlier and are still struggling with right now to accept. This is the message they refused before the fall. Now they get another chance. The same message from God. You get another chance. Gedaliah is being faithful to the responsibilities given to him by Nebuchadnezzar. He was encouraging and urging these commanders not to fear Babylon. Just cooperate, will you? Don't rebel. Just live in the land and it'll be all right. It'll be well. Don't be afraid. Serve the king of Babylon. So, second chance in the same lesson. Again, for us, God is the God of second chances. What do we need to do when we get the second chance? We need to submit, we need to trust, and we need to live our lives. So verse 10, as for me, I will indeed dwell at Mizpah and serve the Chaldeans who come to us. But you gather wine, summer fruit, oil, put them in your vessels, dwell in your cities that you've taken. Go ahead and enjoy life. We've got peace. We're not cloistered in the city with a savage raid coming on with people trying to kill us. We're at peace. You can go ahead and go back to your house and go back to work. So Gedaliah staying at Mizpah, where he would act as liaison with the Babylonians, but the commanders would continue to harvest summer crops as usual in the outlying towns that they had taken over. You remember there's no fields or trees left around Jerusalem over the years of siege. The Babylonians did not colonize Judah as the Assyrians did. In verse 11, likewise, when all the Jews who were in Moab, among the Ammonites and Edom, all who were in the countries heard that the king of Babylon left a remnant in Judah and that he had set over them Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan. Then all the Jews returned out of the places where they'd been driven and came to the land of Judah to Gedaliah at Mizpah and gathered wine and summer fruit in abundance. These are signs of hope. You know, a few months before, approximately 3 months before, while they're incarcerated in the city of Jerusalem, where they're tied up there, they weren't able to gather olives and make wine. They weren't able to, to make oil. They weren't able to gather grapes and make wine. They weren't able to gather summer fruit. So there's a shift in the text here. Can you feel it? We're moving out of this oppression into a place where the oppression's been lifted. And we're going from destruction to provision. Right away, God is going to give them provision. We're moving from exile to return. That's what God always wants, isn't it? He doesn't want to leave us out there by ourselves. He wants to bring us home. God's not finished. Even after judgment, he provides space for rebuilding. And I hope that this encourages someone here tonight, because I believe just because something ended in your life, it doesn't mean God's through with your story. It doesn't mean that God's finished with you. It doesn't mean that it's time for you to just give up and take yourself out of the planet or something like that. God has a plan. God is not finished with your story. Amen? Amen. I say amen because I've felt that one enough times. When the Jews who had previously fled to surrounding neighboring nations heard how the Babylonians were allowing their brethren to live in the land, they returned and joined in the harvest. Then in verses 13 to chapter 41, verse 3, we have the assassination of Gedaliah. Still focusing on Gedaliah, the tension returns. We've had this moment of peace here while we're gathering all the wonderful things and enjoying the peace, but this tension returns. Johanan comes with a warning. Ishmael has been sent to assassinate Gedaliah. So in verse 13, moreover, Johanan the son of Kareah and all the captains of forces that were in the field came to Gedaliah at Mizpah. Would have been about 3 months after Zedekiah had been taken away, and said to him, "Do you certainly know that Belias, king of the Ammonites, has sent Ishmael the son of Nethiah to murder you?" But Gedaliah the son of Ahikam did not believe them. This guy Ishmael is one of the remaining princes of Judah, and Johanan had asked Gedaliah if he was aware that the king of Ammon had encouraged an assassination attempt on his life. He's actually sending a Judean prince, somebody you would be familiar with, to kill you, to assassinate you. And this Belias, the Ammonite king, shared Zedekiah's antagonism towards the Babylonians. He did not want a Babylonian puppet government right next door to him. He realized that if he could keep the conditions unstable in Judah, then the Babylonians would spend their time on the Judeans and leave Ammon alone. And besides that, Gedaliah had apparently forgotten that Ishmael was of the house of David, as well as a former official of Zedekiah. And I don't think he appreciated being passed over by Gedaliah. Why shouldn't I be the next leader? I'm from the house of David. I'm from the lineage of David. I'm from that family. Who are you? You're not of the kingly line. Didn't appreciate being passed over. Or maybe just Ishmael had considered Gedaliah a traitor for agreeing to govern under the Babylonians. You're going to cooperate with the Babylonians? I'm going to take you out. So Baalis, the king of Ammon, may have felt that eliminating Gedaliah would make it easier to carry out his own plans to conquer Judah. Don't forget, these guys aren't all nice guys around each other. There's political things going along just like they are in our world. And they're just as corrupt, and they're just as crazy, and they're willing to do crazy things like kill people to get what they want. They wouldn't do that, would they? So the king of Ammon may have feared that Gedaliah might again make Judah a formidable nation and potential to threaten him. So Belias, an ally of Zedekiah, an enemy of the Babylonians, was angry that the family of Ahikam opposed the league referred to in chapter 27. Verse 15, Then Johanan, the son of Kareah, spoke secretly to Gedaliah in Mizpah, saying, "Let me go, please, and I will kill Ishmael, the son of Neriah, and nobody will know it. Give me a secret commission. I'll go and assassinate. I'll kill the guy for you." Makes me wonder about individual walks with the Lord, doesn't it? Listen, I know there's a problem coming. I'll just take care of it for you, okay? Nobody's going to know about it. Why should he murder you so that all the Jews who are gathered to you would be scattered and the remnant of Judah would perish? So Johanan offered to stop the threat. He offered to assassinate Ishmael secretly, quietly, preemptively, so Gedaliah wouldn't die and harm would not come to the remnant community. Verse 16, but Gedaliah the son of Ahikam said to Johanan the son of Kareah, "You shall not do this thing, for you speak falsely concerning Ishmael." You're speaking falsely. He refuses to receive the warning. And again, this sets the stage for the tragedy in chapter 41. Good intentions do not guarantee good discernment. Gedaliah is trying to lead with trust, but he ignores the threat completely. And discernment matters. We should always pray for discernment. There are people who may even have the right vernacular, praise the Lord, God bless you, hallelujah, who may not have your best interest in mind. Maybe they want to deceive you. Maybe you have something they want. Maybe they just want to destroy you because they're not serving the God of heaven and earth. They're serving someone else, and they would just enjoy seeing you face destruction. Gedaliah refused to permit Johanan to carry out his plan because he thought he was misjudging. Gedaliah was too trusting and naive. He may have been a capable ruler, but apparently even a man of faith, but his commitment to his own people seems to have blinded him to the political intrigue that was going on around him. It would have been wise to seek the Lord's will through Jeremiah and follow it. Now, this passage ultimately points us to Jesus Christ, because just like the remnant in Judah, we are people who have lived under judgment, have we not? Before you knew Jesus Christ, there's a price to pay. Somebody has to pay for the sin. But we've been offered new life, just like these people were. Question is the same. Will we trust God's way forward or repeat the patterns that led us astray? After the fall, after the failure, after the discipline, and that includes every one of us, God still speaks. God still provides a way forward, but it requires humility, trust, and obedience. So, when God gives you another chance, don't waste it. Amen? May God help us to listen to his word, take heed to the warnings of his word. And Jesus said, "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church." That's us. May God give us ears to hear and a heart to respond to the will of God. Let's all stand together. Esther, you want to lead us in a word of prayer? Amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you, make his face to shine upon you, lift up his countenance upon you, and give you peace. Have a wonderful week in the Lord. Read chapter 41 through 45 for the next section.